There was a little girl that accompanied her mother to a little country store. They lived out in the country, and after her mother had made the purchase, the clerk at the checkout looked at the little girl and says, "Here, honey," he goes, and puts this big jar of candy out and says, "Why don't you reach your hand into the jar and get yourself a handful of candy?" So the little girl didn't respond. And so the clerk says, "Well, do you like candy?" And she nodded her head yes. And so he says, he reached in with his hand and put this generous amount of candy into her handbag. So as they're walking out of the store, the mother says to her daughter, says, "Honey, why didn't you help yourself to a handful of candy when you were offered it?" She said, "Because the clerk has a bigger hand than mine." You know, that's a lesson that every single disciple of Jesus is ever needing to learn, is that our hands are insufficient to meet the need. That the hand of God is sufficient, but we are insufficient for the task that is set before us. There are human limitations, but at the same time, there is also divine resources. And the disciples needed to learn this lesson. I need to learn this lesson. I need to ever be learning again and again that my hands are too small, that God's hands are large, and within God is this unlimited resource. So we come to what is commonly called the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is a unique miracle, and I want to take a moment and kind of paint the picture of this miracle before us. This is a unique miracle in that all four Gospels record this feeding of the 5,000. There's no other miracle, with the exception of the resurrection, that all four Gospels cover. So the very fact that all four Gospels cover the feeding of the 5,000 would lend to the thought that this is an important miracle. This is a very, very important miracle that God does not want us to miss. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Recorded again in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Of course, we're concerned about Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. But then again, it's recorded in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So all four Gospels record this miracle, and it's the only miracle that's recorded as such, with the exception of the resurrection. Now, this feeding of the 5,000 is not to be confused with the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in two of the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 to 39, and then a second time in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, here's the big difference. In that particular case, not only is it the 5,000 versus the 4,000, but with the 4,000, the people have remained with Jesus for 3 days. So after 3 days, Jesus feeds the 4,000. It really was a necessity to feed the people. When you read the accounts, lest the people faint on the way back to their homes. But this feeding the 5,000, the people have been with Jesus for possibly 6 hours, maybe 8 hours. And the Lord then decides to feed them. So this feeding of the 5,000 was not really necessary at all. It really wasn't, because like we said, they'd only been with Jesus for possibly 6 hours, 8 hours of time. But this miracle is important because it reveals to us that Jesus Christ has unlimited resources by which he can meet human need. There isn't anything that is too great for the Lord to do. God can do the impossible. God can meet our needs. Now, this feeding of this multitude with bread, Jesus is the broken bread that meets mankind, is a fulfillment of Psalm 132:15. Listen to these words. "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread." Which really foretells the Messiah meeting man's need. But man's greatest need is his soul. He needs salvation. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven that was broken, that we might be filled, that our need might be met. But Jesus physically fed those that were hungry. Now, this ninth chapter that we're looking at, the first 50 verses is really a conclusion of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He's concluding his ministry in Galilee, and this is where most of the ministry of Jesus took place, was in Galilee. So in the first 9 verses, we have the mission of the 12. We looked at the commission of sending out the 12. But this morning, we're concerned about verses 10 through 17, the feeding of the 5,000. Next time, we'll look at verses 18 to 27, which is Peter's confession and Jesus' passion prediction. We'll look at that next time. But here's the thought of our passage. Let's take the passage. Let's attempt to boil it down to really the essence of what this passage is. Ministry always demands more than what we can give, but God's plan is to supply what is needed. Ministry in itself, the very thing that ministry is, it's beyond us. And God wants us to know that, that ministry is beyond that. But here's the good news. God plans on doing the miraculous through us. That's the point. God does the impossible through us. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 10 through 11 is a busy time. So Luke starts out and paints the picture of the location of what Jesus is going through. Of course, Mark gives us some great insight into this. And then in verses 12 through 13 is the pressing need. The people are hungry, the people are tired, and so we're introduced to this need, this pressing need that the disciples think that they can't meet. And then in verses 14 to 17 is a full supply, that Jesus not only meets the need of this multitude of people, but they end up with 12 baskets full. And that's what's left over from this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You can go to Sunday morning, open the app, and there's 4 pages of notes that are going to be put up on the screen. I think printing the notes out, I think by far is the way to go. I just really do. You got your iPad, you got your phone. If you don't turn off social media, you can get bombarded by texts and various notifications. So I think that it can be a real challenge to keep your mind focused unless you turn those things off. But I think printing them out, you bring a Bible, you bring a pen, you bring a notebook, and you want to take notes, because what this is speaking about this morning is us. This is where we're at, and you'll see how up to date this passage is. So let's look at this busy time, starting in verse 10. It says, "And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done." Now notice this opening phrase here now in this new miracle that Luke records. It says, "And when the apostles returned." Now the context of this is, in the previous 9 verses, Jesus called the 12 to himself, and he gave them power and authority to go out and to preach the gospel, the message of the kingdom, gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so Jesus sent them out. Now, we don't know how long this mission was. We're not really, can't be dogmatic on how long this mission was. But the disciples went out and did so. Now, this took place right at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, this is significant because Jesus now is duplicating himself. Jesus has been preaching now for close to almost 3 years. Not quite 3 years, but getting close to that. And he has preached the kingdom of God. He has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He has been ministering to people. But Jesus recognizes that his ministry now is coming to a close. So Jesus empowers and gives authority to his disciples to go out and to do the same. How gracious of Jesus to do this. There are people that haven't been able to physically hear Jesus. So Jesus now empowers his disciples to go into the little villages, to go into the cities, and to preach that gospel, and at the same time to meet human needs. How gracious of God to bring the message to them. How gracious of God to give them yet another opportunity to do so. So that's exactly what he did. And notice the wording here, when the apostles returned. Now, some of you are picking up on this. This is a This is a transition, isn't it? Because he sent out the 12 disciples, but now he is referring to them as being apostles. Apostle is one that is sent with a message. So now these 12 disciples are now called 12 apostles, is what they're called. And of course, later on, we'll be referring to them as such. They won't be disciples. They'll be specifically apostles. That's their title. And so it says that the 12 apostles returned and they gave an account, or literally they declared. They related everything throughout, or they gave a narrative to the end. Another way of saying this is they gave to Jesus the details from beginning to end what was accomplished. And I tell you, I cannot think of anything that is more important than that. As you may recall, Jesus called those that had been with him. He called those that had a relationship with him. And so now, after their tour of preaching, he now brings them back to himself and they give an account to him what the Lord has done. That's what ministry is. Ministry is Jesus. Ministry is being with Jesus. And it is so important to do that. I think that this night, let me give you kind of a little homework assignment for Sunday. Here's a little extra credit homework assignment. At the end of the day, why won't we look back over today and let's give God praise for what he's done? Maybe today you got to help somebody. Maybe you got to share with someone. Maybe someone blessed you today. Maybe someone said something that encouraged you today. Maybe you're able to accomplish something today. You can look back on that day and say, Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious. And you know what that does? That gets our eyes off of ourselves. It gets it off I. You know, we got an I problem that no ophthalmologist can fix. The I, me thing, you know. And they can't fix that. But something happens when we debrief with the Lord, we meet with the Lord, and we look over what God has done. We give God the glory. We give God the praise. We look over the day. We look over the week. We look over what God's been doing, and we thank him. We praise him. We acknowledge him, and we give God all the glory. So, with that in mind, that's what they do. But it says here, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city. Now, you read down to the bottom here of verse 10, and it mentions the city as being, again, you know, Bethsaida is the name of the city. So Jesus is in Capernaum, which is really his base of operation, probably Peter's house. And so Bethany is approximately by boat 4 miles east of Capernaum, but by land, it would be 8 to 10 miles. So if you went by land, 8 to 10 miles, by boat, it would be approximately 4 miles to go. Now listen to what Mark injects. Luke doesn't say this, but listen to what Mark says in Mark 6:31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place for a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So they were so busy, and Jesus was so popular, Mark records they weren't even taking time to eat. Have you ever had a day like that or days like that? Where you're so busy that eating lunch is a luxury, you know, you don't even have time to break for lunch, you know, you have to keep going. I remember some years ago, I was reading this book about a missionary couple. This mother had 4 young children. I think they were from 1 all the way up to 4. And some of you ladies are gasping, saying, oh my gosh. And she went on to note, and it was kind of comical, she says that it was a luxury to be able to shave both of her legs. That's what she said. She was so busy as a young pastor's wife, a missionary, and then raising four little children that she didn't even have time to be able to shave both of her legs. It was, you know, she was just so busy, you know. And some of us can identify with that, being busy. You miss lunch, you miss dinner, you miss breakfast sometimes because of the responsibilities and the things that you have. So what is Jesus' suggestion? Taking them with them would draw by themselves to a city, or some of the translations say to a deserted place or a desert place. So Jesus saw this as a necessity, as a need to withdraw and to spend some time of rest and recoup. Now, I know there's some, and I'm sure there's some in a group like this as well, there's some ultra-spiritual people that say, well, I don't need a vacation, you know. I don't need to rest. You know, rest is for when you die. It's called rest in peace. That's when I'll take my rest, you know. And so I don't really need to do that, you know. But I know this is going to upset you, but I need to say it. You're immortal. I just thought I would say that. You're immortal. And Jesus saw the need of his disciples to withdraw and to spend some time with him, to get away from the crowd, to spend some time with him. Now, why is it that we need to do this? So let me tell you why. There's some practical reasons for this. First of all, in ministry, our relationship with Jesus can suffer. Sometimes we can get so tied up and so focused on serving the Lord that we don't even have time to pray to the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy serving God that we don't take time to just sit at the Lord's feet and to speak to him and to share with him and to allow him to share with us. We're so busy doing God's work that we neglect the God of the work. I know it sounds strange, but it does happen. How often do you do that in a marriage? You know, we're so busy going our separate ways as a husband and wife and a mother and a father that we get so caught up in the day-to-day grind and the busyness that we neglect the marriage. We neglect the people that we are. And that's a tragic thing. It's a thing that we slide into. So Jesus saw this. He saw that relationships could suffer. One said it this way: to deny oneself this is to mortgage the future. That's another way of saying it. You're basically mortgaging your future. But not only that, our relationship with each other can suffer. We get into ministry, we get so caught up in meeting others' needs and serving together with others that we actually take each other for granted. Our relationship with each other begins to suffer, is what takes place. We don't really pray for each other. We're so consumed in what we're doing, though we're working with other people, we become self-focused and we're not spending time with God. We're not recognizing how important each other are, and it becomes a big problem. Well, he mentions the general location, and he says they were called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually the location where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee is the area. And there was a city there, but it was also a deserted place, a desolate place. There was areas around there that was very very small in population, not very large at all. Now, this is an important city because four of the disciples came from this community. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael all came from this city. It's recorded in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 44. But the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the greatest miracles witnessed by thousands of people that we'll see in just a moment. And this miracle took place in this area of Bethsaida, and I believe that it's one of the reasons God judged this city of Bethsaida. Now listen to these words in Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So God rebuked Chorazin and Bethsaida, says, you know something? Most of the miracles I did was in your community. Had I have done this in Sodom and other communities, they would have put on sackcloths, they would have got down on their knees, and they would have repented. So you communities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, you're without excuse. You have seen the hand of God. You have seen the miraculous hand of God. And in John chapter 6, verse 14, it mentions that regarding this miracle, that when therefore the people saw the sign, the multiplication of the fish and the bread, which he had performed, they said, this is of the truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. So after this miracle was performed, when the people saw what had happened, that Jesus took a few fish, a few loaves, he fed all of these people, that they were going to take Jesus by force and they were going to coronate him as their king. You see, here were people that were more concerned about their stomachs than their souls. Now that's a sad, sad perspective. There's a lot of people like that today. They're concerned about what's in it for them, what they're going to get out of it. And they care more for their stomachs than they do for their souls. And so Jesus gives this wonderful sermon as a result of this feeding called the Bread of Life in John chapter 6. And you ought to read that maybe tonight or tomorrow. Read that account of what followed this miracle. So in verse 11 says, but the multitudes were aware of this, and they followed him. Now, again, as they got into the boat and they began to sail, people recognized that Jesus was taken off. Maybe they had a Maranatha dove on the sail. I'm making that up. But they saw the boat, and they go, there goes Jesus. So what happens is the people began to run along the shoreline from Capernaum, and they started running east towards Bethany. Now, in verse 14, it tells us that there were about 5,000 men. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. Now, that's 5,000 men. That doesn't account for their wives. It doesn't account for the women. And it doesn't account for children. Families back then were large families. Now, there are many commentators that believe that this crowd, with the exception of the women, the wives, the children, that this crowd was probably closer to 20 to 25,000 people. So this, without a doubt, is the most witnessed of all miracles that Jesus ever did. Because all four Gospels are clear about the 5,000, but they're also clear about the fact that does not include wives, women, and children. So really, without a doubt, this is the most witnessed of all miracles that Jesus Christ performed. So they get in their boat, so they come to shore, and who should meet them at shore? Oh, about 20,000 people. Boy, that's good R&R, isn't it? You know, you get there to the shore, and now you can entertain 20 to 25,000 people. But you know what? I think something happened in that four-mile journey. I believe that though it was only possibly an hour or so, depending on how the wind was cooperating or not, but it was during that little four-mile trip that Jesus took with his disciples from Capernaum to Bethany that Jesus gave them rest. Have you ever been going through something where you would maybe get in your car, you would draw to another room, and you get your Bible, and you pray, and you just talk to the Lord for a few minutes, and after that few minutes, you go, you know what, I can take the world on. You know what I'm talking about? You get energized from the Lord. You receive rest from the Lord because you've withdrawn and you've spoken to the Lord. God has revived you. God has empowered you. And I believe that's probably what happened. As needful as it was for them to separate and to debrief with the Lord and to have time with Jesus and time together, it was during that four-mile trip that I believe God met their need. God revived them and God gave them strength. So notice Jesus' response to this multitude and welcoming them. So as he got off the shore, he didn't go, oh, what a drag, 20,000 people. Wow, what a surprise. No, he didn't have that attitude. According to Mark 6:34, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So Mark says that his initial response as he stepped onto the shore and saw this multitude of people is that Jesus felt compassion for them. That word compassion is an interesting word. It means to be gripped or to be wrenched is what it means. It's actually used 9 times of Jesus. We would say he was gut-wrenched. You know, you've ever seen something or heard something where all of a sudden you lose your appetite, you know, you just get this, the pit of your stomach. Well, that was the response of Jesus, that as Jesus pulled up and he looked at the people like sheep without a shepherd, he looked at their neediness, the fact that they were lost, the fact that they were sick, that they were demon-possessed, they were lacking, they were hurting. It was gut-wrenching to Jesus, literally, is what it is describing here. You know, Jesus is the model for our character and our behavior in ministry. You know, crowds never annoyed Jesus, never. He never got upset over the crowds. He never was annoyed by the crowds. He never was annoyed by those that had needs that came to him. He never was annoyed. And I'll tell you, it can get hard sometimes when the same people are asking for help, and maybe we all have situations like that in our lives. And it can become hard, especially here right now. You know, we got new people coming, and you don't, it's hard sometimes to get to know people and to know their names. You know, why can't everybody be called Tom, Dick, and Harry or something like that? And this is simple names, you know. Some of the names sometimes are difficult names, and it's hard to remember them. And it's kind of hard because, you know, a person can come up to me and then go, hi, pastor, or something like that, and they're 100% right. They don't even have to know my name. But I'm supposed to know their anniversaries, their children's birthdays, and all the special occasions. I'm supposed to know that, which is absolutely impossible because I don't remember my birthday. So the point is that sometimes we can have these expectations, but at the same time, we can want to know each other. We can want to introduce ourselves to each other. We can want to get to know each other and not just see crowds of people, but individuals within the crowd, getting to know the people. And that's the way Jesus was. Jesus really cared about people. He wasn't numb to their plight or to their needs. And so Jesus always places the spiritual need first. Notice what it says. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He didn't launch right into casting out demons. He didn't launch right into healing of diseases. What did Jesus do? He began to preach the gospel. He began to speak to them spiritually. By the way, that is the greatest need. You get healed of a disease, you're still going to die. God's able to deliver you from a demon, that's you're still going to die. You see, the spiritual is always the most important. Because when you receive Jesus, you receive eternal life. So his emphasis was always on the message, was always on that which is eternal. But at the same time, it says he was curing those who had need of healing. He also was meeting their temporal and their physical needs too. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to care about the whole person. I mean, a person comes up to us, they're lost. I mean, we tell them about Jesus. At the same time, we pray for them. We pray that God would certainly touch them and God can heal them, and we want to do that. So we leave off with, this is a busy time. This is called the popularity of Jesus. Now, the next day after this miracle, it's all going to change. They're not going to follow Jesus anymore because Jesus said, the only reason you're following me is because I give you bread. That's the only reason, because you've seen that I can provide food for you. That's the only reason you're following me. And so that day, it says, not many disciples followed him. So the next day is going to change the ministry forever. This is the popularity of Jesus. He's never more popular than he is today, the passage we're looking at. The next day, it's all going to change. They're going to withdraw from Jesus. So it brings us now to the pressing need in verses 12 and 13. It says, now the day was ending. So we come now to the end of the day. Now, we don't know if it was morning when Jesus came ashore, or if it was noontime that Jesus came ashore, or maybe Jesus came ashore at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock. We don't know. But we could safely say that Jesus spent a day with this multitude. That we can say. Because he says now that the day was ending, so the sun's beginning to set. And the 12 came and said to him, send them away. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment, and I don't want to be too harsh, but let me just say, this is the natural thing to do. What the disciples are counseling Jesus to do is the natural thing to do. The reason for sending the people away is they don't have the resources. They don't have the food. They don't have 20,000 beds to put them up for the night. They don't have it. So the natural thing to do is, you know, let's send them away. We don't have the resources to meet the needs of these people that are here. Now, I want us to note something. I want to be clear about this. The disciples really cared about the people because they at least recognized that the people were hungry and that the people were tired. So recognizing those two needs, their suggestion is we need to send these folks away. And so really what they did was they counseled Jesus. They told Jesus what to do. Now, here's where the problem comes in, what they failed to do. They failed to ask Jesus what they should do. They looked at what they had. They looked at their lack of resources. And their conclusion is, it can't be fixed. It can't be done. So, Jesus, our counsel to you is, send them away. But they never once do the spiritual thing by saying, Jesus, what is your plan? What would you like us to do, Jesus, in light of the fact that the people are hungry and the people are tired? So their suggestion's pretty common. It's do-it-yourself method, or it's self-help, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. So what they suggest is, you know, we can't meet the needs, so let them fend for themselves. Let them go out in that self-help arena. Let them navigate through the countryside, the villages, and let's see if they can find a place to sleep, and maybe they can scrounge up something to eat. Now, if this was 2021, you know what they would have suggested? Jesus, let's form a committee. That's what they would have done. Or let's get together and have a think tank. But surely one of the buzz terms in 2021 is a committee. Every time there's a difficult situation, what do? Let's form a committee. That's always the explanation. One defined a committee as a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide that nothing can be done. That's what a committee is. So they're individuals that on their own could do nothing. So they gather together and they come collectively to the decision, nothing can be done. And this is what we do in 2021. Let's get a think tank. Let's get a committee. And they always do this. They get these committees together. Have you ever noticed they always, that's their answer to anything. Let's get a committee. And then you always wonder, whatever happened to that committee? I mean, where is that committee? Are they on vacation for 5 years? Why, they've never come back with anything legitimate or anything that's helpful in any way. But I believe that the failure of the disciples is still being practiced this morning. And here's the big failure. We still look past Jesus. We don't seek Jesus. And we don't ask Jesus what to do. We say, okay, this is an impossible situation. There's nothing we can do, so let's just fend for ourselves. We never take the time to say, Jesus, what is your plan? What would you like us to do? Is there anything that you need to share with us? We don't do that. We leave him out, we take it upon ourselves, and we attempt to fix the situation. Now, how are we doing this today? One of the ways that we do it today is we send people in some churches to professional counselors or psychiatrists. And that's what we do. Someone comes up into the church and says, you know what, Pastor, I've got credit card addiction. They're going, whoa, I don't know what that is. I need to send you to a psychologist. I've never heard of credit card addiction. I'm out of my turf. I don't know how to deal with credit card addiction. Well, let me kind of bring it down. How about covetousness? Do you know that one? Or how about lusting? Do you know that one? You see, that's what credit card addiction is. It's covetousness. It's lusting after something. One husband got so tired of his wife charging up the credit cards, he says, I'm going to perform plastic surgery. I'm going to cut up her credit cards. That's what he said. Then there was another husband that was bragging to his friends that, you know, my wife's credit cards are stolen and I am not going to report them stolen. They said, well, why not? They go, because the thieves are using them far less than she ever used them. So we have, instead of the old rugged cross, we have the old rugged couch. That's what we have. So we send people off to the professionals. The Word of God can't get it done. A pastor who loves God, has the Holy Spirit, knows the Word, can't help them. Got to send them off to the professionals. So then we have churches that have 12-step programs when the Bible advocates a one-step program called repentance. That's the one-step program. So we come up with our anger management and our 12-step programs. We got all these things. Then there's even churches, there's a church in the area that the pastor once said that what we do is we work on the horizontal relationship first and then we'll develop into the vertical relationship. That's absolutely backwards. That is absurd. What people need is the vertical relationship. They need a relationship with God. If they build a relationship with God, they'll then begin to build relationships with others that are building a relationship with God. That's what we need to be doing. So instead, we can't do it. We don't have the resources. We don't have the know-how. So let's send them off to the professionals. Let's do this thing. Let's do that thing. How ironic that Jesus just sent them out and now they're telling Jesus to get rid of them. Now, isn't that a weird concept when you think about it? Jesus just sent them out to go to city to village in order to minister. And now the people are coming to them and they're saying, Jesus, you need to send them away. You need to get rid of them. God help us. God have mercy on our souls. If someone comes to us and we send them away. If someone comes to us, that we would not pray for them, we would not share with them, we don't have to know the whole Bible, but we can share with them what God has done in our life. We can share what changes the Lord has made. That we can do. God help us if God sends someone to us for prayer or for advice or for direction. And we say, well, I don't know. Let me call my pastor and see if he can talk to you or something like that. God help us that we don't do it ourselves, that we don't say, Jesus, I need you right now. I'm over my head. This is beyond me. What should I do? So look at verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. So what Jesus does is he turns the table and he now commands them, you need to give them something to eat, is what he does. If you're looking at this whole thing as without God, then you know what? Figure it out. You give them something to eat then. You figure it out. So he puts it back on them. Now, why did Jesus do this? Let me suggest three reasons why Jesus did this. Number one, Jesus wanted the disciples to see the helplessness. He wanted them to see how impossible the situation was. He really wanted them to see it with their own eyes. He wanted them to see, there's no way. This is not going to happen. My hands are too small. Secondly, seeing their helplessness, they would be forced to look to Jesus. They would be forced in their inadequacies to say, you know what? You got to do it. And they would start looking at Jesus. And then thirdly, it would bring an opportunity for the disciples to become channels of the Lord. They would seek him. they would do what he says. And then God would do a miracle through them. You see, Jesus always commands the impossible because he intends to do the work. Anytime you see a command that is impossible, recognize this. That's great because God's going to do it. God has to do it. Now, Mark 6:37, Mark reads, "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" Now, I love John's gospel. John 6:5 tells us who said that. Philip said that. So John rats out Philip. He drops his name, and it was Philip that said that. And you know what? Jesus was giving Philip a pop quiz. Guess what? Philip got an F minus, by the way. Jesus was testing Philip, and Philip blew it. You see, Jesus' question is clearly designed to set before Philip a predicament that had no human solution. That was his point. He wanted Philip to get to the end of himself, that he was absolutely depleted, is what he wanted him to do. So they say, well, in Mark 6:37, you know, yeah, we're going to spend 200 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage, which was 17 to 20 cents. Now, you think you're underpaid. How would you like to make 16 or 17 to 20 cents a day? That was a day's wage. So they're saying 200 denarii would be 6 to 9 months' salary, and that would give everybody about one bite, and that's what it would be. So if we had 6 to 9 months' salary, we could then purchase enough for everyone in the multitude to have a bite, is basically what they're saying. So if we had this much money, we could do this. One of the great sayings of Pastor Chuck was this saying, "Whom God guides, God provides. Whom God guides, God provides." I think that is a biblical statement. That if God is guiding us, then God's going to provide for us. But I think what happens a lot of times, we say, well, you know, God's guiding me, I just need the money. So can you help me with the money? And I would say in a case like that, God's not guiding, because if God was guiding, he would then provide for you. So I get it all the time. I get people on Facebook and social media that are constantly saying, "God told me to do this, so can you fund it?" I get it all the time. Whom God guides, God provides. So if God is telling us to do a certain thing, then we need to seek him as to how he's going to provide in order for us to do it. If God is telling us to do it and the supply is not there, then we need to go back on our knees and we need to pray and we need to find out what the Lord is really doing. So whom God guides, God provides. So if we had this much money, we would do this. So the disciples talk of buying what they have not, but Jesus thinks of blessing what they have. So this brings us to a quick application. Do you find yourself this morning in an impossible situation? You look at what's going on. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's, you look at that situation and you say, you know what? I've assessed it. It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. It wouldn't matter if I had all the money in the world, I couldn't fix it. Wouldn't matter if I had all the friends in the world, I couldn't fix it. This situation is beside me. It's just beyond me. I'm beside myself. There's nothing I can do. That's a great place to be. Because hopefully it brings us to this place where we say, Jesus, what's your plan? What is it that you want to do? What is it that you want me to do? Please tell me what needs to happen. And so they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Now, again, John rats out another one. Here we go. You ready for this one? This is John 6:9. It's Andrew that said that. Here we go. It's like the National Enquirer, huh? It's like dropping the names, you know. So it was Philip that got an F minus, and now it's Andrew who gets his F minus for the day. And he's simply saying, there's just no way. Just no way at all. And so Jesus is testing. Jesus is hoping that Andrew will say, well, Jesus, what is your plan? That's all he wants to hear. Jesus, what is your plan? What do you want me to do? Now, in John 6:9, it tells us that Andrew found a little boy with his lunch, or he had this, and he's the one that has these loaves and the fish. I was reading this week, and I was blown away by the commentators. Did he take it by force? Oh, there's a little boy over here with a lunch. Rat pack him. Everybody jumps on him and grabs, and the kid's fighting and screaming. And as they're bringing the lunch to Jesus, he's screaming and crying. You know, it's like, and so people said, did he take it by force? Did he force the kid? Did he lie to the kid? It's like, oh, please. So he finds a little boy that's got these loaves and these fish, and he gets them, and he says, okay, Jesus, this is what we got. This is what's available. Now, when it says five loaves, I want us to not think of these artisan loaves. You know, you go to the store and they've got gourmet bread and they've got all these great big large loaves of bread. That isn't that way at all. This loaf of bread was basically like a flat hamburger bun, kind of like the McDonald's hamburger. And that's, you know how small that thing is. Most guys eat 9 of those, but you know what I'm talking about. That small little bun is, that's a loaf, believe it or not. And it probably was barley. Barley was the poor man's grain. And then it mentions two fish. These fish were like sardines. They were very, very small. And this is going to gross some of you out. They would smash them onto the bread like relish. And they would eat them. I remember when I was in high school, I used to eat sardines. And then when I grew up, I realized what I was eating. And I never ate them again. You know, I was like, you know, I'm eating bones and brains and everything. This is disgusting, you know. And, but that's what they would do. They'd take these little like sardine fish and they would literally smash them onto the barley bread. The little McDonald's hamburger buns is basically what they would do. And that was basically lunch. That was dinner. Now, Jesus really didn't have to use those McDonald's buns and those few sardines. He really didn't have to do that, but Jesus wanted to use the disciples. He wanted to use what they had. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Oh, how God wants to take shattered marriages and put them back together. How God wants to take shattered families. How God wants to take depressed and discouraged people and make them whole again. But you know, that can never happen until we bring it to the Lord. Till we say, Lord, here's these little loaves. Here are these few fish. What can you do with this? This is all I got. This is everything. What is your plan? What do you desire to do? And that's really what the Lord's looking for. And this brings us now to verses 14 through 17, a full supply. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Now, we've already discussed that, you know, the exception of wives and women and children, that this group was probably more like 20 to 25,000 people. Because, I mean, Dick, so these are large families. So what does he say? He said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Now, Mark 6:39 says, to recline by groups on the green grass. Now, that's an interesting little note that Mark puts. That puts it in the months of March and April. That's when you go to Israel. I've been there in April before, and it's beautiful. They have wildflowers all over the place. Everything is green. And then when you go back in November, it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything's burnt to a crisp, like the IE, and everything dies, you know. The mountains die. Everything dies. So that's what it looks like. So, and then John's gospel tells us that that it was the Passover in John 6:4. So it was right after the Passover. So this puts it right in the month of March. And anyone's saying, well, why is this important? Well, this is why it's important. We know that Jesus' ministry was 3 to 3.5 years based upon the 3 Passovers recorded in John's gospel. And that's how we know that his ministry was 3 to 3.5 years, because John's ministry pinpoints it by the 3 Passovers that Jesus went to. We can basically determine when it was, when the Passover took place. Also, I find it interesting that he says green grass, because in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus being the great shepherd that takes his flock. He called them sheep without a shepherd in Mark's gospel. So he's already used the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, and now he leads them to green pastures. Mark 6:40 says, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. Boy, God is a God of order, isn't he? Can you imagine if Jesus had not had this multitude sit down into groups of 50 and 100? Jesus literally would have been trampled upon. If people started saying, look what he's doing, the bread and the fish are multiplying his hands, you got to come see this. You can imagine what would happen with 20 to 25,000 people wanting to get a look. So you can imagine the wisdom here of breaking people up into groups, scattering them into groups of 50s and 100. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done properly and in an orderly fashion. Luke 9:15 says, and they did so and had them sit down. That's another way of saying they obeyed what Jesus said. Jesus told them what to do. They never asked, but Jesus told them what to do. Now they obey what Jesus has told them to do. Now look at verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And let me tell you, this is what needs to be done. We have to take what we have and give it to Jesus. That's the only way it's ever going to be blessed. We want God's blessing. You know, it's amazing. We'll get couples that will call and say, oh, you know, we want to get married, you know. We say, okay, well, in order to get married here, we have premarital counsel, and we go through all the various things that can happen to you as a couple, and we try to think about how we would respond to these things. Well, you know, we don't have time for that. You know, we just want to have a church way. And basically what they're saying is we want to be blessed by God, but we want to do it our own way. We don't want to prepare for marriage, even though 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. To me, that would tell us we need to prepare. But their idea is we want God's blessings, but we want to do it our own way. We don't want to go through premarital because things are liable to be exposed that we don't want exposed. And that's not what we want. We want to get married anyway, so that's what we want to do. And so you have people that will do this. They want the blessing of the Lord, but they want to do it their way. So what do? They live together before they get married. And then when they choose to get married, they want God's blessing. This is how it works. And so here, the only way this is ever going to be blessed is if we give it to God and we do it his way. That's the only way. It's the only way we're going to have God's blessing is to do it his way. And then it says he blessed them. That's when the blessing came. When they were obedient, they gave him what they had, the loaves and the fish, and then he broke it. Of course, this would be, of course, symbolic of Jesus' body being broken to feed a hungry world, that he was the bread that came down from heaven, that was broken in order to feed a hungry world. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. So the miracle took place in the hands of Jesus. He looked up to the Father, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Oh, I wish I could be there. I'd love to hear this. I don't like fish. I would love to hear that. You know, you wait for that. But you see, Jesus simply began to bless it. He offered it to the Father, and he started handing it out. You see, as believers, we're not manufacturers. We're distributors. We distribute what God's given to us. We don't come up with it. We don't manufacture it. We distribute what God's given to us. And so in verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. You know what's interesting about this? These are fish that never swam. This is grain that never grew. So this was really special. Really, really special what took place. Jesus literally created fish that had never swam and made bread that had never been grain. It is absolutely miraculous what transpired here through his hands. And the Bible says they all ate and were satisfied, or literally to fill up, or to be full, or to fatten, or quite literally, they were all glutted, would be kind of a California vernacular to it. They were all glutted. You know, there's some of these people probably never known what it was like to be satisfied. They lived from meal to meal. And here were people that ate and ate until they said, you know what, I'm done. I've eaten enough. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. You know, there's another miracle here that's on the white part of your pages, which you probably haven't seen yet, but let me bring it out. He fed 20,000 people and not one recorded complaint. Check it out. Not one recorded complaint in all four Gospels. I don't eat fish. Here's the other one. Is this gluten-free? I don't know if I can eat it. Not one complaint. Some of you ladies would long for three meals without one complaint. I mean, check this out. This is 20 to 25,000 people, not one recorded complaint. And notice it says, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. Notice they picked up what was left over. They didn't waste it. How foolish for them maybe later that evening or the next morning saying, Jesus, can you get us some bread and some fish? What do you mean? You left 12 baskets over there. So maybe this is a case for leftovers. I hope not. But here's a thing where they collected up the 12 baskets. Now, the number 12 is the number of government. It's the number of Israel. And I don't believe it. It is no coincidence. It is no accident that there are 12 apostles, 12 disciples, there are 12 tribes, and there are 12 baskets. All of this is to show who Jesus Christ is. He is the God of Israel. He is the one that has come to meet the needs. He is the perfect one. He's the leader. He is government. He is it. You know, after reading this and studying this, there is no reason for anyone this morning to leave this place spiritually hungry. There's absolutely no reason for it. We leave this place spiritually hungry this morning. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Jesus is available. Will we admit that our mess is beyond us? Will we admit this morning we don't have the resources to fix our situation? Will we then look to Jesus and will we then say, Lord, what is your plan? Here is what I have. Multiply it, do with it as you desire, but not my will, yours be done. That's really what this is all about. I want to close with just four thoughts real quickly. Number one, we must ask Jesus as to how we would have us feed the hungry multitudes. How can I do it, Jesus? What is your plan? Number two, as God's disciples, we have the unique privilege of being channels of God's blessings. That's what a Christian is. He's a channel of God. Number three, Jesus is the bread of life, and only Jesus can satisfy the spiritual hunger in men's souls. It can't be met through any other means but through Jesus. And then fourthly, when we offer to Jesus what we have, we never lose. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Anything you and I have given to Jesus will always result in blessing. Always. Because he'll take it and he'll bless it.